Now, I wonder if you could take an imaginary pen in your hand and an imaginary piece of paper in the other hand and write down the answer to a question. And your answer to the question will tell you a great deal about how much you know about Christianity. So I wonder if you would do this test. Would you do this test for me? Would you put your mind into gear and formulate an answer so clearly that if I was to point to you, you could call it out, even though I'm not going to point at anybody? Here's the question, a four-word question. Have you been resurrected? That's the question. Have you been resurrected? And I'm just going to give you 20 seconds. You can confer. I'm going to give you those 20 seconds to think quietly. What would you write down? Now, it's not a simple question, and I wouldn't blame you if you're confused. And just to add to your confusion, let me tell you that if you have written down mentally or physically the answer no, and if your answer is accurate, then you're not a Christian. And you should know that. And if you've written down the answer yes, and your answer is accurate, you should not be here this evening. Well, are you confused? Well, if you are, we're going to get to work and we're going to clear the fog. Now, we're looking over these four Sundays at the four dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ. Our text is Ephesians 3:18, where Paul prays that his readers may have power to comprehend with everybody who is a Christian what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I woke up yesterday with a bit of a jolt because I got a backhand in the face, and it was our three-year-old who was in bed, who had crept in and had woken up and was singing Wide, Wide is the Ocean. Wide, wide is the ocean. High as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. Doctrinally excellent, practically dangerous. You have to be at least 2 or 3 feet away from people as they sing that. Last Sunday evening we looked at the depth of the love of Christ. How far did he descend? Is anybody too low for him? And we saw last Sunday evening that he descended from heaven to earth, Christmas. From earth to hell, Good Friday. So who can Jesus Christ reach? Answer, the love of Christ goes deeper than everyone so that anyone can call to him. Now this week we're going to focus on the height of the love of Christ. How far does he lift? Now, I want to spell the importance of this out very simply and very frankly. In Sydney, there is a place called The Gap. Just out of interest, has anybody here been to The Gap? It's true, isn't it? There is a place called The Gap. Basically, it's a cliff about 200 feet, and it's on the south head of Sydney Harbour. The fame or the infamy of The Gap is that many people have committed suicide there. In fact, to speak of going down to the gap is a sort of a Sydney byword for giving up. And often as a boy, I used to climb down the walls and the rusty ladders and get down to sea level and fish. And often I've watched the police rescue squad make the dangerous descent to people who have fallen over or failed in a suicide bid. And the rescuers would be lowered very carefully and slowly, with usually a stretcher on their back, and then often the final lift would be by helicopter. Now, the reason I say that is this, that getting down is half a rescue. Would you agree? It is no rescue whatsoever. In fact, it's a failure if the people are not raised to safety. Would you agree? Very obvious, isn't it? Now, what would you think of a daring rescue attempt where the police climb all the way down to an injured man? They then get towed away to safety by a helicopter and leave the man at the bottom exactly where he was. What would you think? Idiotic, you'd say, wouldn't you? Where else but Australia? Now, that is nonsensical, but many people act that way, listen carefully to this, about the rescue work of Jesus Christ. Their creed is very good. They will stand up in any church and say, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. But what that has to do with them, they have not a clue. They will go on at the end to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But what that has to do with them, they have hardly a clue. These people live as if they were in a godless spiritual vacuum between the two comings of Jesus. Think of the man at the bottom of the cliff. The rescue team come down. He says, how good of you to come. Then the rescue team get towed away. How clever of you to get towed away. Then the man says, will you come and rescue me one day? It's ludicrous, isn't it? And yet that's just how many people view the whole work of Jesus Christ. Can I make this point as clearly as I can? A rescue is not a rescue unless someone is rescued. Unless the depths of the cliff get plumbed and unless the heights of the cliff get scaled with the person, then there hasn't been a rescue. Is that fair? I think it is. Now, it's exactly, or very similar, I don't want to make an exact parallel, but it's very similar with the work of Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven, yes, we agree, but what's it to you? He rose again to heaven, yes, right, but what's it to you? That's the question. And I want to show you that being united to Christ is absolutely essential. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he didn't make a great deal of the work of Jesus on the cross. He didn't make a great deal of the return of Jesus in glory, but he did make a great deal of being a Christian in the present. And I say again, there are many Christians who live, or there are many people who live, as though they are at a godless bus stop. They missed Jesus, and they are waiting for Jesus, but it is as if there is absolutely nothing in the present. Well, having said that by way of introduction, I want to say now something to do with the union of Christ and Christians, the union of Jesus and Christians. Will you turn to page 181 and Ephesians 1, verse 20? Ephesians 1, verse 20. And you'll notice there that we see that God raised Jesus from the dead. Can you see those words in verse 20? We read that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and made him sit at his right hand. Now, we're all agreed on that, I hope. The resurrection took place, the ascension took place, Jesus is on the throne, he is king over all. Well, now turn to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. And Paul says to the Christians, we were dead. God made us alive. Verse 6, God raised us up. Now, is he exaggerating? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. Let's put those two verses together, 1:20 and 2:5. And this is what we have, that God raised Jesus from death. God has raised us from death. God exalted Jesus to heavenly status. God has raised us to heavenly status. That's what we get if we put those two verses together. So great is the connection or the union or the bond between Jesus and His people that it is impossible that He should be raised and that we should be unaffected. Exactly the same way, it's impossible that Diana Spencer could marry Prince Charles, I think this is right, and not become automatically a princess. And as soon as Charles is exalted and becomes king, she becomes queen. Reason? Because of their bond. It's impossible that one should be exalted without the other. It is a very, very close bond. So when the Bible starts to describe the connection between Christ and His people, it doesn't talk about the fact that we're all trees in the park, or that we're all ships in the harbor. It says we're bricks in the building. We're parts of a body. We're members of a family. And it uses descriptions which are of the closest possible union. Now, friends, this is very valuable information. I want to warn you this evening against trivializing the Christian life. You know, it's very easy to do that. The real question is this: are you united to Christ or not? Are you, let me put it like this, married to Christ or not? And if you are, you share automatically all the treasures of the universe. And if you're not, then I warn you, do not settle for a substitute like creeds, churches, clergy, mystical experiences, because they're no substitute. Now, I wonder if the importance of this essential union between Christ and His people is clear to you. Let me put it like this. The world is never going to exalt Jesus Christ. You'll notice that on television. We might as well give up for a whole television network which is going to exalt Jesus Christ from a secular basis. And the world will never exalt you and I if we follow Jesus Christ. In fact, the opposite will happen, won't it? Some people will smile at biblical events like the resurrection and the ascension, and they'll explain them away, and we're not short of people in our own year who are doing that. And then others will trivialize spiritual terms, biblical terms like conversion, rebirth, being raised to new life, and they will describe these as exaggeration or imagination or fanciful talk, and we're not short of people doing that. Just watching television last night as people laughed at the born-again politics in America. So that there will always be, from the secular voice, people who will refuse to exalt Christ and refuse to exalt His people. Now, I'll tell you the consequence is that Christians get very easily affected by this. And because the world plays down any distinctions, the Christian is in danger of playing down any distinctions. So that the Christian church will start to blur what the Bible clarifies. So many Christians, you see, minimize the seriousness of a non-Christian position. We pretend it doesn't really matter. We're afraid to think that it does matter. So we'll pat a relative on the head and say, "You're such a nice person, all will be well," but it won't. And we will look at a non-Christian who is nice, faithful, generous, and we'll think, well, if we could just encourage them to get a little more religious. But that's not what they need. According to the Bible says they need a whole resurrection. Or then again, the Christian church, we're in danger of minimizing our own position. We hardly dare to say that anything great has happened. We're afraid to say we've been raised from death to life. Sounds too grand. So instead, we just put it all into human terms, don't we? We talk about my decision. Now, it's wonderfully true. We do make a decision, but you can't look back on more than a week of being a Christian and just think you made a decision. Or we talk about practicing our Christian faith. That's wonderful. But it's not just us, is it? It's not just a natural, clubby type of activity. Now, I wonder if you'll turn with me to chapter 2 again of Ephesians and notice that in the first 10 verses, Paul describes becoming a Christian as a supernatural change. It's worked by God. It results in a totally new person. This is how he describes the non-Christian, verse 1, as dead. Now, that seems a very strong language until we try and get a non-Christian to care. And we find that they're completely unresponsive. They're probably sleeping right now. They're completely unresponsive to anything to do with the Christian faith, to do with spiritual eternal matters. They just sleep. They're dead. And then in verse 2, we read the equivalent of the fact that the non-Christian is doped. He is kind of in a secular trance. He can't step back from the course of the world. He follows the course of the world. And then verse 3, we find that the non-Christian is described as someone who is doomed. Children of wrath. Now the Christian, verse 5, is described as somebody who is alive. They've been raised up. They've got a whole new relationship with God. They've got a whole new view of life and death. They've got a whole new future. So the Christian, you see, is alive, not dead. Alert, not doped. Saved, verse 5, not doomed. Radically different, isn't it? It could not be more different. Now, I want to encourage you, in case you've been raised in a Christian home, and you've been raised by good, godly parents, and they have taught you from the time of your infancy to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and therefore you don't know a time where you didn't believe, ask yourself these questions. Am I alive to spiritual things? Am I alert to the issues? Am I saved? And if the answer is yes, it's a miracle. Encourage yourself. You don't have to have a dramatic, transforming experience. You don't have to have a dirty past so you can have a wonderful present. You don't have to have a sensational testimony. If you are alive, alert, and saved, that is a miracle. And it is a supernatural change. So don't trivialize or minimize that experience. Now, I'll tell you what I've attempted to say so far. I've attempted to say by way of introduction that the love of Christ first stoops, then lifts. I think we agree. Second, I've attempted to say that the union between Christ and the Christian is very, very important. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now let's go back to that original question. Have you been resurrected? And let's answer the question. And I do it in two parts very quickly. First, because of the love of Christ, which is our theme for these four Sundays, the Christian is raised spiritually. Now just to wake you up, look again at Ephesians 2:6. The Christian is raised. You notice that Paul says there, raised us up. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 10. Page 148. The very top of the right-hand column. Paul says to these Christians, your spirits are alive. And every Christian who's here this evening knows what he's talking about. Your spirits are alive. Now turn on further to Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. Page 189. Chapter 3 verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now there are just three examples. We could take many others. But twice we read that Paul says we've been raised already. And then we read in Romans chapter 8 that our spirits, the Christian spirit, is alive. Now, the marks of this raising or spiritual resurrection are spiritual marks. Perhaps you wonder whether you are a Christian. Let me give you some marks, some spiritual marks of being raised spiritually. First of all, there is the call to God as Father. You'll find that in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8 again. The person who has been raised spiritually calls out to God as Father and means it. Do you do that? Do you know what it is to call Abba, Father? Secondly, a second spiritual mark is a conviction that Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, 2 or 3, I've forgotten. Beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, a conviction that Jesus is Lord. You'd never come to that conclusion by looking at the newspaper, would you? You'd never come to that conclusion by looking at television. But when the Spirit of Jesus Christ is at work, the person says, Christ is Lord, and he means it. And then a third spiritual mark, a deep sense of sinfulness or of need before God. And then a deep trust in Jesus' rescue. And then a new hunger for holiness, godliness. A new hunger for Scripture. My elderly grandfather, I believe, became a Christian at 79. And his hunger for Scripture began straight away. Got himself a Bible, started to learn verses, and absorb them. And then another spiritual mark is a hunger for God's fellowship. Nothing else will satisfy but God himself. And one last mark, there are many others, but one last that I'll mention is a new sense of battle. You ever notice this? When you become a Christian, you suddenly find you've got a fight on your hands. It is an awakening to battle. Now, would you bear with me if I told the famous mouse-mice illustration again? Those of you who have heard this a dozen times can just doze off. But Dick once told this. I've always remembered it. And it's so helpful. He tells the story of the man who's beside his window of the house with the window open. And he dozes off in his chair. And a burglar comes in the window and quickly ties him up so he's hopelessly tied. The burglar then goes up the stairs and begins to completely ransack freely as he likes. And in the course of the crashing round upstairs, knocks over a box of white mice, who accidentally escape and come down the stairs and come to the very ropes that are tying this man to his chair. And the mice then begin to chew at the ropes, and they chew and chew until the man is free. But he's not free from the fight. He has got a fight on his hands, but now he is free, what? To fight. That's Christian freedom. We are free to fight, and before we were a Christian, we said it's just a matter of codes and creeds and ceremonies and going home and bowing and scraping and doing all the bits and pieces. And then we become a Christian, we find we have a fight. So isn't it interesting that when the New Testament describes what it's like to be a Christian, it gives pictures like this. It gives the picture of farming. Ever done any farming? Backbreaking. Slow. It's tough. Then the New Testament pictures the Christian life as a marathon. Ever watched a marathon? Did you watch the New York Marathon? It's boring. It goes for nearly 3 hours, and you can only watch highlights. Very boring. Then the New Testament pictures the Christian life as building. Ever done any building? Hurts. And then the New Testament describes the Christian life as battling. Ever done any fighting? Hurts. We're in a battle. Farming, running, building, battling. It's not very romantic, is it? But that's what the Christian life is. It's slow, it's hard, it's not sensational, but we wouldn't be anywhere else. Now, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that reinforces Christians. You know, there are many Christians who have given in to a totally natural view of the Christian life. They do live as if between the two comings on their own. And there are too many Christians who have given in to a low level of obedience. They excuse themselves. They honestly think they're at the mercy of their temptations. Oh, I can't help my jealousy. It's me. Can't help my temper. Can't help the battle with lust. It's too tough. Can't help the battle with drink. It's too tough. It's me. Now, the New Testament is absolutely intolerant of that kind of slavery. And if you and I have been raised spiritually, we have a battle, yes. We have spiritual assistance, yes. And we need to set our mind on things above, and we need to get into the battle and into the farming and into the building and into the running and ask God to strengthen us every step. Now, you may think, therefore, that the answer to the original question, have you been resurrected, is yes, but it's not. Every Christian has been raised spiritually. Yes, that's true. But because of the love of Christ, the Christian will be raised bodily. And that's why if you put just yes, that would be a great mistake. You should not be here. You should be in heaven. In fact, all our theology will be up the pole because I won't know what to do about the second coming and how it all fits together. But this has not happened yet. We have not yet been raised bodily. We may have heavenly status now. We don't have heavenly bodies now, despite what some people think. Now, we could prove this just from Ephesians. Paul speaks in chapter 1 of forgiveness. We have it. But he also speaks of fullness. We don't. He speaks of being sealed. We have it. And then he speaks of an inheritance. We don't. And the passage which Liffey Gorton read out, 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of that final resurrection of the body, where you and I will have these bodies of flesh and bones sown in the ground like a seed. And for those who belong to Jesus Christ, God will raise them as he raises a seed to a flower. So he will raise this skin and bones to a new, imperishable, heavenly, eternal body. Designed for heaven. Designed for eternity. Now I say this in conclusion. Don't be fooled. Don't expect to be raised bodily. Don't expect to go to heaven if you're not now raised spiritually. You cannot have one without the other. Don't be like the man who sits at the bottom of the cliff and sees that a rescue has taken place and says, so what? If there is no connection with Jesus Christ today, how can you expect a connection tomorrow? So the Bible says again and again, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Turn to Christ. Every Christian, in answer to that original question, should put down yes and no. Yes, I have been raised spiritually because of the height of the love of Christ. And no, I have not yet been raised bodily, but I will be because of the height of the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are a God who is love. And we thank you for giving up your Son and for his stooping to us and for his rising to you. And we thank you that he raises us spiritually and will raise us bodily. We pray that the status of being Christians will be burned into our minds and hearts, that we will live as your representatives and look ahead to the day where we will be with you with new bodies. Give us the right perspective. Strengthen us to live as you've called us to. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.